Great to be with you this morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. We've been serving the Lord in Argentina for 45 years, and one of our main purposes this morning is to be here to thank you. You took us on for support 47 years ago, and for 47 years,
every single month, your financial support helped make it possible for us to be in Argentina. So we don't take that lightly. That's an amazing thing, really, that for 47 years you faithfully participated in that way. You also prayed for us. And so what God did in Argentina is God's work. And you had a part by praying because God responds to the prayers of his people. And we had the privilege of being there on the field serving. So we want to thank you for 47 years of faithful support of the ministry there in Argentina. Pastor Bauer was the pastor when you took us on. Some of you remember him. He was on my ordination council, and so I have his signature there on my ordination. I also give Pastor Bauer the all-time award in my lifetime for the very best handshake ever. Yeah, I know some of you know that man had a handshake. But that wasn't the best part of his ministry. He was a great pastor, and so we thank the Lord for that. Enjoyed this weekend with your pastor. Probably had more quality time this weekend than we've had in the past, so that was great. It's great to interact with him and see that you're being well shepherded today as well, and we thank the Lord for that. I'm from Flint, so I'm from the area. My sister and brother-in-law are with me today. No, I'm not going to make you stand up. She'd probably kill me if I did. But it's nice when you're in the area you grew up and you can spend some time with family and also have family come when you're ministering. So we're thankful for that as well. It's good to be in this area. I don't like snow. I grew up in Flint. Went to Argentina. You need to know this. In Buenos Aires, up north is jungle and semi-tropical. Very hot. Down south, there's glaciers because Argentina is farther north to south than the United States is. But in Buenos Aires, where we've lived, in 45 years, it snowed once. In July. You guys never had snow in July, did you? We had snow in July. And I remember everybody was just going crazy when they saw little flurries, and we got 2 inches. The only time it snowed, I think the only time in about 60 years that it snowed. And so I want you to know that I'm here on this Sunday, and we're just about at my calendar limit for coming up to Michigan. You all know what I mean. So I don't miss that part, I got to tell you. But anyway, it's good to be with you today, and we're going to spend our time now in Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35. After 45 years of being on the mission field, living in Argentina, we come back to the United States for retirement, and we're kind of in culture shock. This is not the same place that we left 45 years ago. And when I look around me, I see what I would call a sea of secularism, narcissism, unfortunately, perversion, and religious indifference in many places. And so I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, we can all ask ourselves, how do we respond to our present culture? Can we really make a difference in the culture in which we live today? In our text today, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus will demonstrate for us how to respond to a spiritually needy culture. How to respond to a spiritually needy culture. Let's read the passage again, beginning in verse 35. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." In this passage this morning, we're going to look at 4 timely responses to a spiritually needy culture. 4 timely responses to a spiritually needy culture. The first response is found in verse 35. And I would describe the first response as this. We need to move about with single-minded purpose. We need to move about with single-minded purpose. It says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So it tells us here that Jesus was going about. Now, in this particular passage, it's interesting because it doesn't tell us that Jesus was going to a particular place. Sometimes in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we find that Jesus was heading somewhere. His last trip, for instance, to Jerusalem, where he was headed to Jerusalem to die for us and be raised again. If you follow his trip, he even went through Capernaum and he didn't talk to anybody. He bypassed all the people in Capernaum because he wanted to get to Jerusalem. He was in a hurry. He knew what he was going to do in Jerusalem. But in this particular passage, the destination is not what is important. It tells us that he went to the cities where there were many people. It tells us that he went to the villages where there were few people. It tells us that he was going to many, many different places, and the place was not the significant thing. So what was the significant thing? It was that everywhere that Jesus went, he had a single-minded purpose. Everywhere he went, he did the same thing. Everywhere he went for the same reason. It tells us there what he was doing. What was his single-minded purpose? It says he was teaching in their synagogues. He was teaching the Word of God. It says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it tells us that he was healing, which was part of his ministry of the gospel at that time as well. So he had a message. It was to preach the gospel. He describes it in Matthew 9:13. He says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he had a message of repentance. We know that he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He had a message of regeneration, being born again, coming to know Christ as Savior. He said in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so he went about preaching the gospel. This was the gospel message that he preached. Now, you and I, living in the culture in which we live, we also are going about. I don't need to exhort you to go about. You're going to go about. Tomorrow, we're all going to go about. Some are going to go about to work. Some are going to go about to school. Some are going to go about to the gym. Some are going to go about to their sports team. Some are going to go about to the grocery store. Some are going to go about to the doctor. But we're all going to go about. So it's not a question of whether we're going to go about just as Jesus did. The question is whether or not as we go about, we have a single-minded purpose. Because God didn't put us here to just go about. He put us on the earth to fulfill the Great Commission, which tells us that as we are going, we should make disciples. And here we find Jesus doing that. As you go about, we need to have a single-minded purpose. Is your single-minded purpose every day as you go about in the culture in which we live to preach the gospel? Is it to take advantage of every encounter that the Lord brings into your life to share the gospel? Jesus said in John 4:35, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white unto harvest. And so we find that Jesus, in his spiritually needy culture, had a single-minded purpose to preach the gospel and teach the word of God everywhere he went. So that's our first response. Second response to a spiritually needy culture, verse 36. And I would describe this response that we need to look on the people with compassion. Look on the people with compassion. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Sometimes when we think of multitudes, we're overwhelmed. There's so many people. We live on a planet today with billions and billions of people. And we look around us and there's just so many people. And most of them we don't know. And sometimes we're overwhelmed by the multitudes. But Jesus, as he looked at the multitudes, saw individual people. And we need to notice here that it says in verse 36 that he saw them. And the word saw doesn't just mean that he had the ability to use his eyes to see people. It means that he saw them and he perceived who they were and what their situation was. And it says, and it's interesting that these following words in different translations are translated different ways because they're very difficult words to translate, but they're not difficult words to understand. It says that when he saw the people, he saw that they fainted or they were vexed. They were harassed. They were weary. They were troubled. One commentator said they were in a sorry plight. He looked at the people in their lostness and saw their great need. It tells us that he saw them and saw that they were scattered abroad, which we might read that and think, well, they had kind of just drifted apart. But the word actually means that they were cast out. They were propelled out. They had no nucleus. They had nothing that held them together. We find that Jesus describes them as shepherd having no shepherd. We know that sheep without a shepherd are defenseless. You can even look up on Google a lamb that rolls over on his back. He's going to die if there's not a shepherd. He can't even roll over and stand up. He's defenseless. He's not going to be able to take care of himself without a shepherd. And Jesus looked on the people and said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he knew that because in verse 34 of our passage, it says that the Pharisees, who should have been their spiritual leaders, were attributing to Jesus the power of Satan. That's how they saw Jesus. They weren't interested in Jesus and had rejected Jesus. And so they saw religious leaders and a religion without Christ, a religion without truth, religion without any transforming power. And so Jesus looked upon the people and he saw them as weary, vexed, harassed, cast out, and defenseless, and disillusioned by those who should have been their spiritual leaders. But it tells us that when Jesus saw that, now we might just think for a minute, we can look in our culture and see those things, and our first response might be to turn and walk away. Those are not pleasant things. Those are not comfortable things. Those are not things that we just naturally embrace and go, this is something that I would really enjoy having as part of my life. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus saw the multitudes and he saw them in their plight, and he was moved with compassion on them. The word there for moved on compassion means it came from his bowels, which means it came from his innermost being. He looked upon them, and in the very essence of his being, he was moved to compassion because he saw them in their need without Christ. What do you feel when you see people in the culture in which we live? Perhaps you feel overwhelmed. And you say, it's just too far gone. There's too many. And what can I do? Perhaps you feel judgmental. And you see people in their pursuit of pleasure and the things they've done with their lives. And you go, well, I'm glad I didn't make those bad decisions. He's just suffering the consequences for the things he did. Maybe you're resigned and say, well, there's nothing we can do. Or maybe you're just indifferent. And I would like to encourage you today that we look at Jesus' example, and instead of any of those responses, that we would look upon the people and see them with their need, and that we would embrace the pain, embrace them in their need, and have compassion on them. They need compassion. But that requires us feeling their pain, interacting with them where they are, and taking the gospel to them where they are. In the community where we're living, in Florida, And we moved into a 55 and older group. And one of my kids said, what did you move into a 55 and older place for? And I said, well, I wanted to hang out with younger people. And so right after we moved in, and we haven't lived there very long, I saw that they had a Bible study. So I said to my wife, I said, I'm going to the Bible study. You know, maybe that'll be an area where I can have ministry, and I'll be able to at least see which people in our community are interested in the things of the Lord. And so I went to the Bible study. Well, I'm not going to describe all the details of the Bible study, but after a while, my wife wrote me a note and goes, how is the Bible study going? And I wrote back and I said, it is horrible. Horrible. Why was it horrible? The man had a group of people and they were there for a Bible study and they were taking notes and they were writing things down. He was allegorizing everything in the Bible. He told us, for instance, that it says when God created male and female, it doesn't mean male and female. It means soul and spirit. Well, he just made that up. And I was sitting there and I real quickly looked in Spanish and I said, well, it's male and female in Spanish. And then I looked real quick in Hebrew and I said, it's male and female in Hebrew. And then I remembered that Jesus had quoted it. So I looked in Greek, it's male and female in Greek. So I raised my hand and I said, you're saying this doesn't mean male, female? He goes, no, just stick with me. I'll show you. Well, he didn't show me. He just continued to distort the Bible all the way through. And as he was doing that, it wasn't my Bible study. I needed a surplus of self-control from the Holy Spirit. But you know what? The people were taking notes. And I heard one lady go, I've looked at this passage many times and I never saw that. This is great. And I said, you never saw it because it's not there. But here's my point. When I told my wife it was horrible, I was sick. I was literally ill. I was thinking, Lord, these people are the people in this community that have some kind of interest in the things of the Lord. And this person is giving them false doctrine and teaching them all kinds of crazy stuff. And he was going through, and it hurt my heart. I hope someday to have a future ministry there in some way. And I'm praying someday I intend to take that man out for coffee and not to argue with him or to fight with him. But I'm praying that I can maybe be, I'm sorry, I have trouble in English sometimes. Achilles, who is with Achilles? I'm hoping that I can help him understand the scriptures better. I'm sorry. That's really bad. I've been in Spanish too long. But it hurt my heart. It hurt my heart to see people being led astray who might even be interested in the things of the Lord. And so the second response that we see from Jesus was that he saw the people in their lostness. He saw the people in the need. He saw the people in their distress. And instead of turning away or being indifferent or being judgmental, he had compassion on them. He was moved to compassion. And that leads us to the third response that we find in verse 37. It says, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So the third response to a spiritually needy culture is to recognize the reality of the harvest. Recognize the reality of the harvest. Now, this verse tells us two things about the harvest, and it applies a third thing. I want to look at all three. The first thing that we know about the harvest that we need to understand is that the laborers are few. Now, in our fourth response, we're going to look at how we need to respond to that. And this is usually where we go in this passage. The laborers are few. The laborers are few, and that's true. And we're going to look in a few minutes at how we need to address that. But that's not all it says. So it tells us that the laborers are few, but if we only focus that how unfortunate it is that there aren't very many laborers, and we can sit around and lament about that all day long, and we can even do what it says in the next verse, which we should, but that's not all it says. Look at what else it says. It says, the harvest truly is plenteous. So the second reality of the harvest is that it's plenteous. So there may be few laborers, but are you a laborer? See, as we think about the fact that there are few laborers, if you're a laborer, the truth about your harvest field is that you can lift up your eyes and see that the harvest field is wide unto harvest. He says here that it's plenteous. And so you and I, as we pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers, we also need to understand that we are laborers and the harvest is plenteous. Now, when we think about sharing the gospel in the culture in which we live, I find personally when I'm sharing the gospel, there's usually two different groups of people that represent most of the people that I interact with. The first are those who are living in pursuit of pleasure. I mean, we live in a culture where it's all about pleasure. And you know people who, if they have a job, they work, but they only work so that they can get to the weekend so they can party all weekend, and that's what they live for. They live for pleasure. They're after pleasure. And they kind of, if they interact with us, they're kind of like, it's too bad you don't get to enjoy the pleasure that I get to enjoy. And they kind of feel sorry for us because their whole life is about pleasure. And sometimes that can be intimidating. Well, let me tell you about why that's part of our culture. Here's the reason. It's because if you've been taught your whole life that you weren't created in the image of God, and that as a matter of fact, your ancestors were monkeys, and that you're an accident, and then you believe that when you die, that's all there is, then the most logical thing to do is to live for all the pleasure you can have. So they're only doing what's logical within their understanding of life. And we see them enjoying their pleasure or trying to enjoy it, although I understand from them that on Mondays they're not enjoying it so much. But you know what? They're only living that kind of pleasure because they're hopeless. All that pleasure seeking is a cry for help saying, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know where I came from. I don't know where I'm going. This is all I have. And you and I have something better. We know we were made in the image of God. We know that we're on our way to heaven after this life, and we know that we're living today for the glory of God, and we need to share that message with them because that's their cry for help. The other group of people that I see many, many times is those who have rejected religion. They have seen religion and they reject it. And so when we talk to them, they immediately identify us as people that are propagating a religion. And they go, I don't want anything to do with religion. Well, since most religion, and I think the best definition of religion is man's attempt to gain merit before God, if they've rejected religion, which is man's attempt to gain merit before God, they've rejected the right thing. We reject that too. There's nothing we can do to gain merit before God. And so when people reject us initially because they think we want to talk about religion, they should reject religion. But then we need to share with them that we're not talking religion. We're not talking about how they can gain merit before God in their own strength. We're talking about how it's impossible for them to gain merit before God in their own strength. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is different from what all the religions in the world teach. And so we can look on our fields and see that they're ripe unto harvest. And your harvest field is unique to you. It's the people that you encounter. And God continues to work and save people through the power of the gospel. Now you may say to me, I don't see a lot of people getting saved, and I and maybe you're intimidated to share the gospel. But let me share some examples with you. I wish I could present to you this morning and introduce you to a man named Ariel. I showed you his picture if you were in Sunday school today. Ariel was a hopelessly addicted young man. He was addicted to drugs. He was a mess. He was in trouble with the law. He was in trouble. And whenever he wanted to try to figure out his life, he would come to church. So I knew him for years. He would come in and out. No one in my whole life ever lied to me as many times as Ariel. He lied to me about all kinds of stuff, everything you can imagine. We tried to help him, We preached the gospel. He didn't get saved. And he went right back into drugs. And, you know, it's frustrating when you have someone like that. And you spend a lot of time with him and you pray for him. But you can't help them in your own power. But I'll just share with you, there was a group down in Argentina a few months ago, and RDL shared his testimony, and he asked, and I translated it, and I'll just tell you what he said. He said, I'd been high for over a week, drinking and drugs, and I was laying on the floor in my apartment. I hadn't bathed for a week. And he said, I kind of came to enough to say that this has got to change. And he said, the Lord brought a verse to his mind, and because of that verse, he said, I'm going to go to church. So he came to church that Sunday. My head usher didn't want to let him in. He was all bleary-eyed. I mean, he obviously was a mess, and he said, he waved to me. He goes, he says he knows you. I said, yeah, he's my guy. Let him in. So he came in, sat over in there. I was preaching the book of Jonah. I think I was in chapter 2, and as he said in his testimony, I sat there, and everything the pastor said about Jonah as he was fleeing from God was true of me. And when the pastor shared the gospel at the end of that service, I got saved. And then he said, which I love because I've never heard anybody else say it. I think only an ex-drug addict could probably say it based on the book of Jonah. He said, and then God arranged to have me vomited into this church where I could grow in the Lord. And Ariel got saved and his life was changed. And without telling you a lot of details, Ariel is an assistant pastor at our church in Don Torquato. He's a great preacher. Whenever a missionary's away or somebody's away and they want a guest preacher, everybody wants Ariel. He's just a man of God who loves the Lord, and we're thankful for him. Well, maybe you say, well, that's interesting, but I don't have that kind of people in my life. What about the kind of people that I interact with? Well, let me tell you about a man named Marcelo. Marcelo is a world-renowned pediatric surgeon, one of the very best and most renowned in the whole world. Just to give you an idea without giving you his credentials, I went with him when he was guest lecturer at Stanford University Medical School, and they had a reception for him and everything else. He became famous in Argentina years ago when he was the first doctor to ever operate on a fetus, on an unborn child. Because of that, he went on a program which would be the equivalent of the Oprah Winfrey Show here, and that was in Argentina. And about that time he had done that, he had become famous. He published his first book, which is really like an encyclopedia. He gave me a copy, but it weighs 7 pounds, and it's got all these really pictures I don't want to look at. And it's a medical encyclopedia. So he had done all these things, and he was going to Italy to promote his book and to go to a doctor's conference. And he sat down on that plane by a strange little woman, I'll call her. Strange little woman from Chile. And they sat on the plane, and they started talking. And she asked him what he was doing, and he told her, I did this and I did that, and I'm going over to promote my book. And she says, you must be very proud. He goes, no, not really. And she goes, well, you've helped so many people. And he goes, no. He said, you know what? I don't have anything. He said, I've heard him say it many times, I just checked off the last stuff on my list of the things that I wanted to accomplish in my life, and I've accomplished all of them. It's meaningless. And she said, you need Jesus. And they talked for 14 hours. Couldn't get away from that woman, not on that flight. And they talked for 14 hours, and she said, you need Jesus, you need Jesus. I talked to her later. I met her. She came over to Argentina when he was baptized. She was not a great theologian. She didn't know a lot, but she knew the gospel. And Marcelo said, somewhere over the Atlantic Ocean, before getting to Italy, I came to know Christ as Savior. Marcelo today, later he came to our church. His wife got saved. That's a whole other story of the grace of God. But Marcelo, if he was here today, would say, I'm not a surgeon anymore. I'm an evangelist who wears surgeon's clothes. When he was at Stanford University, he was witnessing to everybody there. And with his presentation, he begins with the Word of God. And God uses him for great things. So can those kind of people be saved today? Yeah, they can. Maybe you have an unsaved mate or know someone with an unsaved mate. I wish I could introduce you to Sergio. Sergio used to come to our church. Him and his wife began coming at the same time, and he told me right away, he said, I promised my wife that I would come to church with her. And she was a Christian, but he wasn't. I promised her I'd come. He wasn't hostile, but he was indifferent. He'd sit over there, and he'd just kind of sit like this. And he did that for a couple years. And he came, no interest. And after a couple years, one day he came up to me, and he goes, Pastor, he said, I want to get baptized. I said, what? And he said, what do you think? He said, I've been sitting here for 2 years, and at the end of every sermon, you've shared the gospel. He said, I got saved. And he did. Sergio was saved, and Sergio got baptized, and Sergio's now the leader of our men's ministry. He's a deacon. Actually, he's the treasurer of the church. So don't give up hope. The gospel still is powerful. Maybe you have a child or a grandchild that's wayward. And if you do, I wish I could introduce you to Leandro. Leandro came to our church with his grandmother. He's just a little kid, and he enjoyed all the children's activities. He enjoyed all that stuff. But when he got to be about 14, you know, he hadn't gotten saved, and he realized all the pleasures he could seek in the world, and off he went. He was gone. I didn't hear from him for about 20 years. And then one day I got a message from him. He said, Pastor, going to come to church? Yeah. Great, come to church. He came to church, and he had a family. He wasn't married, but he had a family. He had made a big mess of his life, but he came to church. And I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but you know what? Leandro got saved. His wife got saved. His kids are in church. And he comes in every Sunday with a beaming smile. And he says to me, can you believe what God did? I made a wreck of my life, and I left the church when I was a kid. And not only did I get saved, but he saved my wife. And now I get to raise my children here in the church. That God's still working. God's still working in people's lives. Well, you might say, well, that's Argentina. That stuff might be happening in Argentina, but not happening like that in the United States. When we got up to Florida, one of the things we're dealing with right now in our transition is, you know, we're retiring from active service on the field, but we're not retiring from serving the Lord. And we're trying to find the different places where the Lord's going to have us minister here in Argentina. Right after we moved in to our house there, we met a man across the street. His name is Octavio. He's Italian, heavy accent. He's an immigrant. He was very helpful when we first moved. A great guy. We love Italians because in Buenos Aires there's 6 million Italians, so we kind of relate to the Italian culture. And so we became friends on a superficial level because we didn't know him that long. And we found out shortly after that he was going regularly for cancer treatments, and then we found out that he was terminally ill. And so I said to him, I said, now, Octavio, if you'll allow me to help you with spiritual needs, I'm here to help you anytime. And he said, yeah, I want help. And he invited us over to his house. We went over for coffee a couple weeks ago, my wife and I. We sat down with him and his wife, and we shared the gospel. And Octavio accepted Christ as his Savior. And when I started talking to him, I said, do you know for sure what's going to happen? Because we were open and honest that he's going to die soon. Do you know what's going to happen? He goes, no. He said, I've done good things. I've done bad things. I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. And I shared the gospel with him, and the relief and the smile on his face when he realized that he could know for sure he was going to heaven, not because of what he had done, but because of what Christ did. And he got saved. So God's still working. Not long ago, and I want you to pray about this, I've had several skin cancer procedures, and the last time when I had one, the stitches wouldn't hold, and so I had to go back to the doctor several times, and they couldn't figure out what to do. Anyway, I ended up in the doctor's office there, and the doctor went off somewhere to try to figure out what they wanted to do. Meanwhile, I'm in the office with his assistant, and she obviously was Muslim. And so I thought, okay, Lord, you put me in here with this Muslim, and the doctor's not coming back. I guess that's for a purpose. So I started talking to her. My goal was to share the gospel with her. So I started talking to her about mosques. I visited several mosques in my life, and the biggest mosque in South America is in Buenos Aires. So I started talking to her about mosques with the goal of getting in a conversation that I could take her to share the gospel with her. And she kind of zinged me because we started talking about that. And then she goes, I don't know why you're talking to me about mosques. I want you to talk to me about church. Okay, we can do that. So anyway, pray for Isra. I've had to go back other times and we communicate by email. I've been able to share the gospel with her. Pray for the salvation of Isra. And pray that she'll get saved without me having to have like 10 skin cancer procedures. So folks, do you know anyone like that? Do you know anyone like Ariel or Dr. Marcelo or Sergio or Leandro or Octavio? Because this verse says that the harvest is plenteous and you have a harvest field. And you have people that only you know in the way that you know them. Are you willing to see them in their need and hurt with compassion for them and share the gospel with them with single-minded purpose? There's one other thing here in verse 37 about the harvest that's implied, and that is that a harvest, by definition, is now. In Argentina, we don't have, in Buenos Aires, I should say, we don't have hurricanes, we don't have tornadoes, we don't have earthquakes, we don't have any of that stuff. The only kind of natural disaster we have is flooding. And sometimes at the time of the harvest, there's flooding. And it's tragic when that happens because the trucks can't get into the fields and the reapers can't get into the fields. And there's a beautiful harvest, but it rots. Why? Because it can't be harvested at the right time. And so you and I, instead of looking at our culture and going, it's not ripe right now. Well, the Lord says it is. Lift up your eyes on the harvest. It's white. And here in our passage, it says the harvest is plenteous. And we need to be reaping that harvest today. So, the third response to a needy culture this morning is to understand the reality of the harvest. And then finally, in verse 38, the final response is, trust God to provide laborers. Trust God to provide laborers. It says, pray ye therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. This is the only imperative, the only commandment in this passage. And he says, therefore, because he's saying, because the harvest is plenteous and because the labors are few, pray the Lord of the harvest. But I want you to also notice that we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labors into his harvest. It's not our harvest, it's his harvest. He cares more about it than you and I do. I believe that God's going to send enough labors for his harvest. But in a way that we don't totally understand, God has told us to pray, and the word there means to beseech, to beg, to implore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And we don't understand how that works because God is going to send the laborers, but the Bible also tells us that he responds to our prayers. Our prayers make a difference. And so you and I are to be praying constantly as a command of God to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. So instead of being discouraged, we need to take it to the throne of grace and plead with the Lord that he would send forth laborers. It's up to the Lord then to call people into his service. Now, the interesting thing about this is it's a command. I always ask our people in Argentina, what do we do when we find a command in the Word of God? Well, we obey it. It's your only correct response. Obey it. And so we're to be praying constantly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. But the interesting thing about that is that you won't be able to do that sincerely unless you also include in that prayer, oh, and by the way, Lord, here am I, send me. You can't plead the Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers into your harvest, but I'm not going. That would be insincere. And so you and I, when we pray the Lord of the harvest, we need to say, and Lord, I'm willing to go if you'd have me to go. I want to tell you about a man I met years ago when I was in high school and college. I used to work at Lincoln Lake Camp over by Grand Rapids. And they had a missionary speaker that came there many times. His name was Walt Cronemeyer. And Walt Cronemeyer would give his testimony, and this was his testimony. He was a successful businessman in Grand Rapids, wealthy apparently, wealthy and had a great business. And God put on his heart to pray this prayer. And he was praying that the Lord would raise up young people in his church and send them out in the field. So he prayed about that, nothing happened. Then he began to talk to the young people and encourage them, and nothing happened. And then he said, if anybody's called to the mission field, I'll give you full support. I'll support you. Nothing happened. And finally, Walt Cronemeyer said, I guess that the one the Lord wants to go is me. And so he left his business and his commercial enterprise, and he spent the rest of his adult life as a missionary in Africa serving the Lord with his life. We never know how old we're going to be when God might call us. We never know who God might call. But we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And say, and send me. Now, there's another implication here that needs to be brought out, and that is, I don't think you can sincerely pray to the Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers, but Lord, you can't touch my children or my grandchildren. I know that some Americans think that when God said, I will go with you wherever you go, that that only meant until the border. That's good in the United States. But not so much after that. I remember years ago in Argentina, there was some unrest. And we had a group coming of young people coming from one of our supporting churches of 20 young people. And they kept getting in touch. They're going, well, we noticed there's some unrest in Argentina. I'm like, don't worry about it. You know, come. And they said, should we come? Come. Come. Well, they finally did come. But only 10 came. And the pastors encouraged them to come. And the pastor's kids came. But only 10 came. And when they got here, I said, that's really great that you came. I really appreciate that. What happened to the other 10? And they said, the 10 young people wanted to come, but their parents wouldn't let them. Now, you may be sitting there right now going, those were wise parents. Matter of fact, one time I shared that, and somebody out there said, wise parents. No, that's not wise parents. That's parents who don't trust the Lord and taught their children that they can't trust the Lord. Because the Lord does go with us wherever we go in His will. And so we need to pray the Lord of the harvest and offer ourselves and offer our children and offer our grandchildren. I thank the Lord that I had parents that always said to me, whatever God wants you to do with your life, that's what we want you to do. And that meant that, and we lost my mom and dad in the last couple years. They're in heaven now. That meant during those years, we didn't spend as much time with them as we would have liked. We didn't have the kind of family relationship that many families have. They were willing to make that sacrifice, and so were we. But you know what? I'm sure my mom and dad in heaven right now aren't going, boy, we sure messed that thing up on earth. If we had just encouraged our kids not to go to the mission field, we would have had more time with them. No, you know that's not going on. We have all of eternity. We have all of eternity to enjoy fellowship together. So we thank the Lord for that. So, Jesus lived in a culture that was a difficult culture, a culture with perversion of unbelief and all of that. And we find here his example. And we can follow his example in the culture in which we live. The example to determine that as we go about tomorrow, that we have a single-minded purpose to preach the gospel to those that God brings into our path. That we respond to the spiritually needy culture by seeing them as they are, lost in their sin, and embracing their pain and having compassion upon them to the point that we'll get involved in their lives and share the gospel with them. We can respond to this culture by lifting up our eyes and saying, even though there are few laborers, I'm a laborer and my field is white unto harvest, and I still believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, I'm going to share the gospel with the people in my life. And then we can respond to the needy culture in which we live by praying to the Lord of the harvest and beseeching Him and begging Him to send forth laborers into the harvest and offering ourselves and our children and our grandchildren to be those that God would use for His glory. And I believe if we do those things, that we can make an impact. Now you might say, what kind of an impact can I have? I can't change the culture. I can't change the society. I'll just leave you with this example. If you were here, if Ariel were here today, and you ask Ariel if an impact had been made by the gospel, he'd probably break down and cry. And he would say, yes, the gospel completely changed my life. And his dad's in our church. He's saved. His sister got saved and was baptized. And he's got other family members who are drug addicts still that he's trying to reach for the gospel. God changes lives. And if we respond in this way, that's what Jesus will do through us as well. I just want to close with these words. Jesus saw the people and they were lost. They were a sheep having no shepherd. Maybe there's someone here this morning that is as a sheep having no shepherd. Maybe you're as Octavio and you don't know for sure if you're going to heaven after this life. And I just want to close by telling you, you can know. Religion won't save you, but Christ will. Your good works won't save you, but the work of Christ on the cross in your stead will save you. And so I'll close with what Jesus said again in John chapter 3, verse 36. He said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, you have to make a choice. And you will make a choice whether you want to or not. You'll either believe on the Son and have life, or you will choose not to believe on the Son and you will not have life, and the wrath of God will be upon you. See, Jesus took the wrath for our sins on the cross, and when we trust him as our Savior, that wrath that he took for us allows us to be justified before God. But if you reject that, the wrath of God will be upon you. So if you're here this morning and don't know Christ as your Savior, you can come to Christ today. You can recognize your sin and you can trust Christ, believing that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again in victory over death, and he can save you today. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you that he wasn't indifferent. We thank you that he embraced the pain of those around him, that he saw the people as they were and he had compassion on them. And everywhere he went, wherever it was, he preached the same message. We thank you that he did that, and we pray that you would help us to follow his example. And help us not to get frustrated in the needy culture in which we live, but to make an impact on the culture. To make an impact on individual people within the culture who need you. And so help us, Lord, to choose to embrace the pain. Help us to choose to move about with single-minded purpose, that tomorrow we might, wherever it is we live and wherever we go, have opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to look on the fields and see that they're white and that your gospel is still powerful and that people's lives can still be changed. And then, Lord, we pray that you would send forth laborers into your harvest. We pray if there's anyone here without Christ this morning, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, that they might come to you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.